Luke chapter 13, we come to the seventh message in this series on the parables of Jesus, inspired illustrations, we call them. This one is about the unfruitful fig tree. The unfruitful fig tree. You have your Bibles open, I'll read and ask you to read along. Read the first nine verses together to get in the context. There were present at that season some that told him, Jesus, of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay or no, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And here's the parable. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then saith he unto the dresser of the vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Verse 8, And he answering, the vine dresser, said unto him, the owner, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, fertilize it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And the parable abruptly ends. Now last Sunday's message was centering around a parable about the future, the watchful servants. And I think it was appropriate for the first Sunday of a new year to just cause us to set our sights on the second coming of Jesus and be watching and looking and longing for His appearing as we are that much closer to His appearing. And I mean it when I say I hope the word on our tongue this year is Maranatha. I hope we mean that when we say it to one another. We remind each other that our Lord is returning. From a child, we probably, most of us can remember that little chorus, the countdown's getting lower every day, and it is. That ought to excite us. And if we're not happy about that, something's wrong with us. We're not ready. But this parable is not about prophetical truth in the future. It's all about God's grace in the present. Aren't you glad that God is a long-suffering God? Aren't you glad He is so forbearing to us? You know, He would be just to throw the book at us for sin. Because every sin is an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God. And yet the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I'm thankful for that. If that were not true, we would be of all men most miserable this morning. Now, to balance that wonderful truth, we must remember that God's long-suffering has a limit. There is a deadline that men cross, and so we dare not presume upon His long-suffering. God's Spirit will cease to strive with men. It is possible to sin away our day of grace, and we fall under God's curse then. You know, the only place in the Bible where the word Maranatha is found is in 1 Corinthians 16, almost the last verse of the book, and it's combined with another Greek word. What's that other Greek word? Anathema. Anathema. That means damned. God combines those two thoughts, judgment and the appearing of His Son. Let Him be accursed. As we enter a new year, let's resolve to live only unto God and to seek to bear fruit for His glory. That's something of the import of this parable. As we get into it, this is not the first time, nor the last time in the Gospels when Jesus talks about or confronts a fig tree. If you were to go to Israel today, and a number of you have been, some went just 2 or 3 years ago from this church, a good group went over to Israel, and you would see fig trees. They're still a common sight. A fig tree in the land of Israel can grow to a height of about 25 feet, and it can be as wide as 20 feet. It provides dense shade. It's valued not only for its fruit, which is like a small plum, but it's valued for its dense shade. Remember when Jesus saw Nathanael and he called him to himself to be one of his disciples, he was sitting under a fig tree, no doubt to get shade from the hot sun and to be able to meditate there. Often in the Old Testament, the nation Israel is symbolized by a fig tree. Not exclusively, other things are symbolized by the fig tree, but primarily Israel. But this parable is not just about Israel, although Jesus is directing these words to the rulers of the Jewish people, but it is for us too as Gentiles. It's not just for Jews, it is for Gentiles. It's not just for nations, it's for individuals. May the Holy Spirit drive the truth home to our hearts. This brief story, it's very short, has an abrupt ending, but it has at least three profound lessons for both believers and unbelievers, for both Israel and the church. I'll give you the main points, and then we'll get to them one by one. Number one, fruit bearing is reasonable. God has a right to expect it. Fruit bearing is reasonable. Secondly, barrenness is inexcusable. And thirdly, the good part of the message, mercy is available. Those are all found in here. This parable is full of hope and horror. It's full of mercy and wrath. Number one, fruit bearing is reasonable. The first truth that stands out from this parable is God expects fruit. The owner of the vineyard certainly is a figure of God. A certain man had a fig tree, verse 6, planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon. He expected fruit. That's what a fruit tree is for, to bear fruit. Now, a fig tree may provide shade, and shade is nice. In the Cayman Islands, where I was for about as long as I've been here, I mean, people came early to church to be able to park under the shade tree. They did the same thing at the grocery store. I mean, shady spots were at a premium. But the main purpose for a fig tree is not the shade. You could cut up some fruit trees and the wood would be good to burn, good for kindling or good for the fireplace, but that's still not the main purpose for a fruit tree. The main purpose for a fruit tree is to get fruit from it. And that's what this owner expected, is he sought fruit. God has a right to expect fruit from us. Now, why does he have a right to expect fruit? Two reasons we can deduce from this parable. And remember, a parable is not meant to stand on all fours, so to speak. It teaches one main point. We don't press every detail to give us parallel meanings. That's what an allegory does. A parable is not an allegory. But why does God have a right to express or to expect fruit? Number one, because it is his fruit. The vineyard is said here to be his vineyard. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. So if it was his vineyard, then any fruit that came from it would be his fruit. It was his to do what he wished. And so he decided to put a fig tree right in the middle of the vineyard. That was a very smart thing to do. Vineyards were very important in agrarian society in Israel. Grapes being raised, you can still see that today. And the soil would be rich, it would be fertile, it would be well cultivated, a perfect place to put a fig tree. And the fruit would be the fruit of the owner. You know, any fruit that we have in our lives, we can take no credit for, it's God's. He's produced it. The Bible says we are the people of His pasture. We are the sheep of His hand. We are the jewels of His diadem. We are the wheat of His garner. Our gifts are the gifts of the Spirit. Our fruits are the fruits of the Spirit. Oh, how can we be proud? As Paul told the Corinthians, ye have nothing but what ye have received. Why do you glory as if you never received and it's yours? And so our response should be to say to God, Lord, I am yours, all I am and have. Do what you will with your own. That should be our attitude. God has a right to expect fruit from us because it's His fruit anyway. But secondly, we can see from this parable that He has a right to expect fruit because He's given us ample opportunity to produce it. Verse 7 quotes the owner talking to the vine dresser, to the servant. He says, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. It's interesting to find out the significance of that time period, 3 years. If you check some Bible expositors, well, they're highly imaginative here. They're all over the spectrum on this. Some believe that the 3 years refers to the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry, and even though he had about 6 months to go at this point when he gave this parable. Others think that it refers to a much longer period of barrenness on the part of the Jewish people, and so they say it refers to Moses, to the prophets, and to Christ, all of whom the nation rejected. But again, I remind you, a parable teaches one central truth. We're not to make every detail stand for something. We're not to create parallel truths. That's what an allegory does. I believe the significance of the 3-year period mentioned here is simply that God has given ample opportunity for fruit bearing. That's the whole point here. God gives ample opportunity for fruit bearing. Within 3 years from being transplanted as a sapling, a fruit tree should be bearing fruit. May I remind you that Jesus is still a fruit inspector. He said in John chapter 15, verse 16, though we didn't get that far in our congregational reading at the beginning of the service, He said, I've ordained you to go and bring forth much fruit. That's the purpose He's left us here for. He is the vine. We are the branches. The same sap that comes from Him flows through us. The same life. We read in Peter's epistle that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have it now. So He has a right to expect fruit from us. Not just beautiful green leaves, but fruit. Not just refreshing shade, but fruit. It's amazing, on another occasion recorded in the Gospels, Jesus actually cursed a fig tree. Can you imagine that? A tree that just had leaves but no fruit, and He curses it? Maybe the leaves were beautiful, luscious, green. And His disciples watched in shock and utter disbelief, as like some kind of radioactive frequency from a nuclear plant, that tree just wilted from its roots up. Can you imagine that? Jesus doesn't want just leaves. He wants fruit. There's a song that we used to sing about that. Nothing but leaves for the Master. Oh, how His loving heart grieves when instead of the fruit He is seeking, we offer Him nothing but leaves. How sad. You say, Pastor, well, what is this fruit He's seeking, if it's so important? I'm glad you asked. What is the fruit that God expects from us? I'm going to just list some things. I don't have time to go into it. That'd be a message in itself. Each one of these could furnish a message in itself. But why has God left us here? It's a new year. We need to take inventory of our lives. It's a natural time to do that. Commercially, it should be so spiritually. What are the fruits of a Christian? What are the fruits of a Christian? Let's list them. I hope you'll put these down. I think they're on the outline, but just jot these references. I won't have you turn to each one for the sake of time. Number one, the fruit of a Christian is good works. Colossians 1:10, jot that reference down. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, good works cannot save us. Amen? We are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you're a Baptist and you don't know that verse, or those two verses, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Good works cannot save us. But God has ordained, that very next verse, verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2 says that we should walk in those good works once we are saved. Why? As he said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 verse 16, that men may see those good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Our good works should not point to ourselves. Our good works should point to the God who produced them and perfects them. We must be quick to deflect praise to Him and not take the credit under false pretenses. The eminent Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7, "In me dwelleth no good thing." He wasn't just trying to be humble. He was telling the truth. Anything good about me is what God has done. It is the fruit that He has produced. Let's be quick to say that. Acknowledge it from our hearts. Good works are God's fruit. The fruit of a Christian, the fruit that He's perfected in us. Secondly, what are the fruit of a Christian? It's righteousness. Hebrews chapter 12, 11. "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous." We don't endure God's chastening. We don't enjoy it. We just have to endure it. "Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." The fruit of righteousness. To this, the very next writer in the Bible, James, would agree. Because we read in James chapter 3, verse 18, "And the fruit of righteousness," the fruit of righteousness, "is sown in peace of them that make peace." We've talked about this many times before. God's order, you see this everywhere, Old Testament, New Testament. God's order is first righteousness, then peace. "The work of righteousness shall be peace," Isaiah 32. So let me just ask you, is your life or your home in chaos this morning? If it is, you can put it down. Righteousness is defective. It's in short supply. What is the fruit that God expects? Good works, righteousness. The fruit of a Christian, thirdly, is thanksgiving. Jot down the reference, Hebrews 13, verse 15. This is something God Himself perfects in us, gratitude in our hearts. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. I enjoy being around a thankful person. They may not be all that educated. We may not be able to talk on high levels of theology, but if they're thankful for the mercies of God, if they can say like Forrest sang a little while ago, "God is good," somehow that blesses my soul. A thankful heart is a humble heart, and a humble heart is a Christ-like heart, because Jesus was meek and lowly of heart. By the way, do you stop to express your gratitude? Do you express it not only to God, but to those that God puts in your life to bless you and encourage you and model godliness before you and provide accountability and keep you from falling? Do you express your gratitude to others? When we come together, it's supposed to be for the better and for the worse. I hope that we make it a definite prayer every time we meet together at Friendship Baptist Church: "Lord, make me a blessing to somebody. Help me to say a word of encouragement to someone of your children." Everybody's having a hard time, amen? And if we knew what other people were experiencing, how restrained we would be, how sweet we would be, how kind we would be. I can't ever think of that without a true story that the late George W. Truett, the great pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, told many years ago. He was pastor during the Second World War, a tremendous man of God. He tells a true story of a man who was on a train back in the days when they had the Pullman berth. You know, you'd have sleeper car. And he was tired out. He was a wealthy businessman. He was tired out. He was ready to pull into his Pullman berth. And then there was a baby crying. And there was a man trying to console it. And he was walking, pacing up and down the Pullman berth, doing his best to console that baby who was just screaming to the top of its lungs. Finally, this businessman who'd turned in for the night parted the curtains of his Pullman berth and he says, "Why don't you give that baby to its mother so some of us around here can get some sleep?" And the distraught man responded by saying, "Oh, I wish I could give it to its mother. But this baby's mother is in the baggage car going back for burial." That man did what any decent man should. He jumped out of that Pullman berth and he said, "Give me that baby." And he said, "You get in my berth and you get a good night's sleep." And in just a few minutes, he had that baby sleeping. Oh, how restrained we'd be if we only knew what others were going through. May God help us. But do we express thanksgiving to others? Do you regularly offer the fruit of your lips praise to God? You may not be able to sing very well. I've heard some of you. I know that. But you can make a joyful noise, and you can offer, you know, the fruit of praise tastes good, even if it doesn't sound good, right? All right. What is the fruit of a Christian? Fourthly, it's Spirit-produced virtues. Spirit-produced virtues. A moment ago, I mentioned the fruit of the Spirit, but let's take a closer look at that passage that speaks of that. You'll recognize it, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Would you turn there, please? Galatians chapter 5. I didn't have you turn to the other ones, but I do want you to see this. The fruit of the Spirit, it's spoken of in the singular sense, but it's many-faceted. This is stuff that only the Holy Spirit, virtues that only the Holy Spirit, can produce in our lives. Verse 22, Galatians chapter 5. "But the fruit of the Spirit is," and there here is the whole list of them, "love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance," that means self-control. "Against such there is no law." Now, the fact that only the Spirit can produce these virtues in our lives, does that mean that we're just passive? That we just do nothing? We just kind of surrender? There's a view of sanctification that says that, but I don't concur with that. I think we're to be very active. My life verse is Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. When I send out a birthday card, and I try to get everybody, if I missed you, please, I'm sorry, I try, but a whole lot of people keep up with it. But invariably, I'll put that verse reference down, Philippians 2, 13. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But don't divorce that from the verse that goes before it. The latter part of the 11th verse of Philippians 2 says this, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." We need to work out what God works in. Work out what God works in. In James chapter 5, we read that the farmer, the husbandman, as he's called in the King James, he waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. He hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. Now, by waiting, does that mean the farmer does nothing? Oh, no. Faith is full of industry. That farmer is going to plant and weed. He's going to cultivate. He's going to fertilize. He's going to rotate his crops. He's going to let the ground lie fallow for a year. He's going to keep out, if you're living where I live, you've got to keep out the deer and the crows. Farmer's full of work while he waits on God to do what only God can do. And God expects us to be busy for Him while we wait for Him to produce that choice fruit in our lives. We're responsible to meditate on the Word of God. We should pray. We should receive with meekness the implanted word as we come to church. We should forsake not the assembling of ourselves together so that we can encourage each other and stir each other up unto love and to good works. We should give. We should suffer according to the will of God. And as we do that, God's Spirit perfects His choice fruit in our lives. That's the way it works. But I'm not done. There's a fifth fruit of the Christian. It's one that's often left out. And that is souls. Souls that are born into eternal life. My predecessor here at this church, the former pastor who was here longer than anybody, 29 years, Dr. Gene Payne. If he signed your Bible, many of you probably have his signature in your Bible, he would put the reference Proverbs 11, verse 30, which says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth," literally he that taketh souls, "is wise." He that winneth souls is wise. I love that verse. The Apostle Paul would agree with those sentiments as he told the Roman believers that he wanted to come back to them and evangelize so he could have more fruit among them. Romans chapter 1, verse 13. And just like a devout Jew would offer up an offering of first fruits, Paul kind of closed the letter to the Romans by saying that he wanted to offer up the Gentiles as an acceptable sacrifice unto God. Souls were fruit that he offered to God. Can I just make it very practical here? I could say a whole lot about this matter. 2021, we're designating as a year of intentional evangelism. There's a place in the harvest for you, and you, and you, and you, and you. Every single one of you. Whether you think you have the gift of evangelism or not, there's a place in the harvest for you. The Great Commission is given to us. We are born to reproduce after our kind. And maybe you look back on the year 2020 and you think, wow, what a barren year. I do not know of one single soul that came to Christ as a result of my witness. Maybe I had a positive impact and encouraged somebody, but I don't know of a single soul that came to Jesus. And as you seek to be more intentional about your witness in 2021, will you plead with God, "Lord, give me one soul this year. I don't want to be empty-handed when I go to meet my Lord." I believe God's honored by that. I believe He's entreated by that. When we get desperate, just like Rachel was with the barren Rachel, with her husband Jacob, "Give me children or I die." Is that our attitude about spiritual children? Fruitfulness is reasonable. It's expected. God has a right to expect it of us. It's His fruit. He's given us all things that we need to pertain to life and godliness. He's given us ample opportunity to produce it. That's the lesson, first of all, this parable. The second lesson is equally important, and that is barrenness is inexcusable. Fruitfulness is reasonable, but barrenness is inexcusable. Verse 7 records severe words, so severe that we're reluctant to ascribe them to God or to Christ. But obviously, the owner of this vineyard certainly represents the Lord. "Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down." Wow. That's pretty severe. "Why cumbereth it the ground?" May I remind you, there are times when God's patience runs out with men, with their barrenness. It was certainly so with Israel as a nation to whom Jesus was speaking. 35 years after he spoke these words, guess what happened? Jerusalem was destroyed, razed to the ground. And yet Christ had said with tears as he came up over the brow of the Mount of Olives and beheld the city about to enter it for his last week of the earthly life, sealed with his crucifixion and then his resurrection, he said with tears, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." He knew it was going to happen. He referred to it. God's axe, of which John the Baptist had spoken of, cut them down. Why was God so severe with His earthly chosen people? Why does God's patience wear out with us? This is a solemn matter. I'm not trying to be negative. I'm just trying to tell you what the Bible says. First of all, barrenness is inexcusable because God has given us great advantages. Paul told the Romans that the Jews were without excuse because to them had been committed the oracles of God, to them had been committed the law and the covenants, circumcision. He just gave a whole list. What a huge advantage that was. And they were to be God's instrument of salvation to others. But instead, they became guilty of unbelief. They were trusting in their own external righteousness in keeping the law instead of the righteousness of Christ, who is the end of the law, the aim of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believeth, Paul would say in Romans. God put up with it for a couple of millennia, and then he said, cut it down. And he cut down Israel. He really cut them down. For 2,000 years, the Jewish people have been the victims of holocausts and genocide and expulsion and pogroms. But remember, as we read the book of Romans, what God is doing to Israel is only a temporary setting aside. One day He will turn to them again in a wonderful way. But yet how tragic has been their fall. You can't overlook that. Why did God do it? They failed to acknowledge the goodness of God that led them to repentance. They became unfruitful. They became barren. And their barrenness was inexcusable. Paul's assessment to the Romans is, so then they are without excuse. Their mouths are stopped. But don't just throw off on Israel. Don't just pile on Israel. That same principle holds true for us in the good old U.S. of A. In this country for 240 years or more, even before the official inauguration of our government and the Declaration of Independence, we have been the recipients of so many advantages and mercies from God. So many. What a great heritage we have. We try to teach this to our kids in history here. Friendship Christian School, great awakenings, great missionary movements. We've had great preachers, Jonathan Edwards, David Brainerd, circuit riding preachers like Peter Cartwright, great evangelists Moody and Torrey and Chapman and Talmadge, great pastors like Tozier, C.A. Tinley up in Philadelphia, A.J. Gordon in Boston, Pastor Gerardo in Charleston. You may have never heard of him, but let me tell you, these were great men of God. Thousands flocked to hear the word from their lips. God used them to spark awakenings in our country. We've had great churches, great schools, great pastors, great publishing houses, an abundance of Christian literature. It's unbelievable how much Christian literature has been produced in the United States of America. All of this making for a multitude of fertile vineyards of blessing in our land. We've enjoyed great spiritual privilege, but we've wasted it. How little spiritual fruit there is to show for it. And God is turning His back on America. Africa is sending people to evangelize us. Beloved, privilege brings responsibility. The greater the privilege, the greater the punishment when we renege on those responsibilities. What's happening in America? We've grown settled on our lees. We've been building our little kingdoms instead of spending and being spent to scatter the good seed of the gospel far and wide. And now the chickens are coming home to roost. Our sin is finding us out as we face the threat of socialism and First Amendment discrimination and foreign infiltration from without and apostasy from within. I am not overstating it. If anything, it's the tip of the iceberg. It's not just Israel. It's us. We are ripe for God's judgment. I believe with the unbelievable events of the past year, and even more graphically the past week, God is saying, and hear me out, cut it down. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Why is it wasting the good soil and depleting the nutrients and sucking up the precious moisture that could go to other plants that will bear more fruit? I have sought fruit and found none. Cut it down. Beloved, that's terrifying. That's solemn. That's sobering. And yet, as I said earlier in the service, I'm afraid the attitude that most of us have, we're stunned by what's been happening in America, but we're not too desperate yet. We're still hoping for the best. We can easily hit the escape button. After all, most of us still have a job. We just got a stimulus check, whoop-de-doo, $600. Our 401ks are doing pretty good. I mean, the stock market ended the year at all-time highs, 2020. Violence has not hit our subdivision yet. Our home values are still going up. Hey, I can get toilet tissue. It's back on the shelves. Business is good. Unemployment is back almost to the low pre-pandemic levels. We're good. Thank you, Lord. Does that bother you a little bit? Does that sound eerily familiar? Seems like I remember Jesus saying something to a church in Revelation, the church at Laodicea, with these words, "Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Could it be that the glory has departed, but we haven't even noticed yet? By the way, I don't see American Bible prophecy. If you do, show me the way more perfectly. I'll be glad to see it. Beloved, God left you and God left me here to bear fruit. Otherwise, we are a liability to Him. Away with this entitlement mentality that says God owes me. No, you owe Him everything. We need to take 1 Peter 4:17 to heart, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? That's more true today in 2021 than it was in 50 AD. Those are the first two points. Fruitfulness is reasonable. God expects it. Barrenness is inexcusable. He judges it. But I hasten to close with the good news. I'm glad I can end on a positive note this morning. And that is, this parable teaches, thirdly, mercy is available. Mercy is available. Verses 8 and 9 are so encouraging. "And he," that is the servant, the vine dresser, "said unto him," the owner, the boss, "Lord, let it alone this year also." Would you underscore those words in your Bible? "This year also, till I shall dig about it, cultivate it, and dung it, fertilize it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." What you just said you were going to do. Lord, just postpone that, would you? I'm so glad that I can tell you this morning God is the God of a second chance as we begin a new year. You may have been barren and unfruitful and defeated in 2020, but there is a land of beginning again. Listen to Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will not just pardon, but abundantly pardon. That's our God. Secondly, God is looking for intercessors. The vine dresser here is just a servant, just represents a layman. But his master, the owner of the vineyard, entertained his plea. He gave him an audience. He listened to him. I love the words of Ezekiel 22, verse 30, where God says, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. And then he says, but I found none. Oh, how God marvels at how rare is the burden to intercede for his mercy to be shown and for his judgments to be postponed. How God marvels at the paucity of the burden. I'm not here to tickle ears this morning. I love you from my heart. I know you pretty well, some of you have been with you for 20 years. But I'm going to go ahead and say it. Our in-person prayer meetings should be packed out. Our Zoom prayer meetings should be so full that we can't fit everybody on one screen. The times are desperate, but God's people are not yet. As we go back to our text there in Luke chapter 13, it's interesting that in verse 9, would you look at it please, the servant in petitioning the owner says this, after he said, just let it alone one more year. And if it bear fruit, well. You see well in your Bible, it's in italics. There's no Greek word for that. It's not there. What it really means is, if it bear fruit, how do you translate a shrug? I mean, you know if it bears fruit next year. And it goes on to say, and if not, then cut it down. I'm serious when I say, as I come bring this message to a close, what's it going to take to cause us to cry out to God for his mercy and forbearance? For as Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, for at least a lengthening of your tranquility, for a postponement of God's judgment, let it alone another year. Let it alone one more year. I can't help but think of 19 years ago, September 12, 2001, after the horrific events of the day before, this building wasn't here. We were packed out over there, almost packed out on a Wednesday night. We had more than twice as many people for prayer meeting as we usually have. Some of you remember that. And yet, beloved, I'm going to tell you up front, the danger is greater right now than 9/11. On 9/11, we faced terrorists from without, but now we face terrorists from within our nation and apostates from within our churches. A false gospel is thriving among us, but we are like the proverbial frog in the pot of water brought gradually to a boil. We've gotten desensitized. God, help us! People don't understand when I get passionate. My own grandson said, Daddy, or Papa, why do you yell so much? I told him, I get mad at the devil sometimes. Could it be that we're living on borrowed time? That the divine judgment is near? I hope we take away from this parable at least this thought. God is long-suffering, but his patience does wear out. We dare not presume upon it. It's just the second Sunday of the new year. It's still, the year is new, the year is fresh. Let's seek the Lord while he may be found. It may be that he will spare us for another year. Let's pray. Oh God, would you awaken us from the stupor and the bubble we are in? Let sinners be awakened from their carnal security. Help them to see their need for forgiveness and righteousness. Let saints be awakened from their complacency to plead with you, oh God, one more year. One more year while I pray and while I cultivate and while I water this garden with my tears. Oh God, be entreated by a righteous remnant that will humble themselves and cry out to you. You've done it before. Would you do it one more time? For Jesus' sake, amen.